What temptations does Satan use to get his hooks into you and tempt you to sin? Pastor Mike Novotny is going to lead us in a Bible study on time of grace to help you deal with the temptations in your life.
When I opened my mailbox, a Playboy magazine was inside. The black plastic wrapping covered up the picture, but the title was as clear as day. And I looked down at my hands confused, because the name on the mailing address was not my name, and it was not my neighbor's name. It wasn't the other neighbor's name. It was a name I had never heard before, but the address was absolutely my address. And as I looked around at the empty street, I asked myself, how did this get here to my house? How did this magazine end up in my hands? And maybe it was just an honest mistake at the post office, or maybe it was something else. Maybe I'm too spiritual, but I think the enemy was just trying the one thing he thought would work. Because that's what enemies do, right? When someone wants to win, when someone wants to beat you, they find the weakness and they do it again and again. They try to do what works. If you play sports, this is what we do, right? If you're in the basketball playoffs and there's a mismatch in the post, what play is the coach going to call? Well, give it to the big guy all day long. If you're playing volleyball and there's one woman in the back corner who can't return a serve, where are you going to serve it? At her until it's game, set, and match. If you're in an argument with someone and you're really trying to win, what are you going to do? You're going to find the weakness in their side of the story and you're going to push it until the argument's over. If you play video games and it's been an all weekend binge and you finally get to the final level and there's the boss, what do? You find the one thing that works and you hit that button again and again and again and again. When you try to win, when you try to conquer an opponent, you just find the one thing and you keep doing what works. Now, Taya, I want you to think about that idea because you and I are in a spiritual battle. Jesus said that we have a real enemy and his intentions are wicked and diabolical and purely evil. Our good shepherd said that the devil is the father of lies and he wants to steal and kill and destroy. He wants to take your faith. He wants to rob you of obedience. He wants to destroy your family, your friendships, your connection to your church. He wants to take away your very soul. And what does he do? All day long, he asks a single question: what works? He sends his demons to listen in on conversations, and they're just looking for the answer to a single question: what works? What works with you and with you and with me? The answers might be different, but that's all he cares about: what works. Because once he finds out, he'll tempt with that bait day after day, year after year, until he has what he wants. I know it's a very heavy topic to think about as a Christian family, but I want you to think of it so the blessings of God can be yours tomorrow. So maybe the good things that were taken away from you today and yesterday and the whole last year can be different. I want the promises of God, so beautiful and so freeing, the promises of his grace and mercy, to be things that you don't doubt or worry about or question. I want to give you back the life that Jesus intended. The life that Jesus says is an abundant life, a life lived to the full, a life lived in grace. So today, as we think about that question, what works, I want to open up our Bibles and go back to a story of perhaps the biggest fish that the father of lies ever caught. Not just one of the nameless people in the crowds who follow Jesus, but one of his inner circle, one of his closest friends, the man named Judas. Now, if you know much about the Bible, you probably think you know a lot about Judas, but I would question that assumption. 2,000 years later, we think of Judas as the greedy, money-hungry, backstabbing betrayer of the Son of God. But as I read the Gospels, the biographies of Jesus, I meet a man who, by all outward standards, looked good. And when Jesus preached, sometimes people were too busy. They had weddings to plan for. They had businesses to take care of. They would not give up everything to follow Jesus. But Judas did. He left behind his job. He left behind his comfort. He left behind his home to walk in Jesus' footsteps for 3 years. Unlike the Apostle Peter, Judas did not suffer from foot and mouth disease. Unlike James and John, he didn't seem to have major anger problems in his heart. When the enemies of Jesus tried to find a way to trap him, they didn't think of Judas. Judas initially approached them, not vice versa. There seemed to be no flaws in his character. In fact, when Jesus predicted time after time after time in the Gospels, "One of you will betray me," there weren't 11 heads that turned and looked at Judas and said, "Well, obviously." You see, Judas was a good guy with a little problem. A problem that doesn't really appear until much later in the Gospels, but once the devil found out the problem, once he realized what would work, he kicked that door open until Judas actually sold out God's one and only Son. And the first hint that the devil got happens in John chapter 12. One of Jesus' friends, Martha, throws this dinner party, and the smell of the food is filling her home. But then there's another scent that fills their nostrils, the scent of exquisite and expensive perfume. There's Jesus' friend Mary at his feet, and she breaks open a bottle that the Bible said cost 300 days' wages. Can you imagine? This is tens of thousands of dollars being poured out for an experience that would last, what, a few minutes? And as Jesus is smelling this incredibly generous offering, Judas has something to say. And when he speaks, it wasn't just Jesus that heard his words. It was the enemy, the tempter. Listen to what happens in John chapter 12. "But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray Jesus, objected. 'Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages.' He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." Ah, the love of money. One of the strongest temptations, and it was what worked with Judas. Maybe he thought he deserved it after leaving everything behind. Maybe he just took a little off the top because he had the extra responsibility of being Jesus' church treasurer. We don't know. We just know that it worked. And a few days later, it worked in the worst way. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. Satan, in some mysterious way, enters into Judas's heart. He leads his footsteps right to Jesus' enemies, and they work out the negotiations. 30 silver coins. Most Bible scholars think that's about $200. But the father of lies lied to Judas. "You get the money, and Jesus will go free." Remember the last time when the crowds tried to seize him? He just walked right through it. He can work a miracle again. Jesus ends up safe and sound, and you put a little extra in your pockets. It's win-win. He thought it would work. But if you know the rest of the story, it didn't. Judas leads the enemies into the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is arrested. He ends up on a cross, and Judas realizes the lie. He runs back with remorse gushing out of his heart. He throws the money back. He begs for mercy, but the callous enemies of Jesus have none. And just when you think Judas has escaped the lie, the devil switches the bait. He goes from the excuser of sin to the accuser of sinners. "You sold out the Son of God? You traded in the priceless Savior for a few hundred dollars? You are so disgusting. You are so wretched. Why don't you kill yourself?" And he bit. He took the bait. He tied the rope. And Satan, twice in a row, did exactly what worked. So what do we learn from the sad story of Judas Iscariot? Simply this: the father of lies does what works. He could care less if you and I keep 9 of the 10 commandments as long as there's one that always works. As long as he can find a certain kind of bait and as long as we bite, that's all that he needs. And thinking of that is really helpful for me because I bet a lot of you, just like me, are confused by the sins that other people commit. Have you ever had a friend or a family member or a coworker do something that's wrong and sinful and you can't understand why they do it, and then they do it again, and they do it again? Like, are any of you like driven, goal-setting kind of people like I am? Yeah. If so, isn't the sin of laziness really confusing? You just want to say to people in our country, maybe people in your own home, maybe your own children, like, well, this isn't that hard. I left you a to-do list of 3 things, and all you did was sleep until noon and play Xbox. Why don't you fill out an application? Why don't you get off the couch? Why don't you do something? It's not really that difficult. Or if you're a person who's pretty laid back, and you go with the flow and changes in the schedule don't really bother you, aren't stressed out like angry people totally baffling? Like, it's traffic. Take a deep breath. Rumor has it there are other cars that drive on these same roads. Your kid spilled a glass of milk. It's going to be cleaned up in 30 seconds. Why are we going to ruin dinner over a simple accident? It's confusing. If you're a bubbly extrovert who always sees that the glass is half full, isn't depression and anxiety really confusing too? Like, well, why don't you just count your blessings? Why don't you snap out of it? Why don't you think about all the good things that God has given to you? If you're a thoughtful introvert, don't people who talk too much confuse you? Like, why do you keep talking? Are you the only one in the room who doesn't realize that no one is enjoying the sound of your voice right now? If you've never struggled with alcohol, isn't alcoholism just baffling? Like, you're destroying your body, you're destroying our family, you're destroying your life. Why don't you just stop it? Sometimes other people's sins are really confusing until you think about that. Well, the reason it's confusing is because that bait doesn't work with you. And it doesn't have to. Why would Satan tempt you with something that won't work? Now, he doesn't care if you don't struggle with that. He just wants to make sure you struggle with this, as long as this works. You see, this teaching gives us compassion. Your children's struggle, your neighbor's struggle, your enemy's struggle might be incredibly different. Their sin might not make any sense to you, but your sin probably doesn't make sense to them. The temptation is different because the devil does what works. So let me ask you a personal question. What works with you? If you are trying to get you, tempt you, lead you away from God, if you were trying to trick you into doubting his promises, disobeying his commandments, what would you do to catch you? I wonder if for a lot of us here today, the answer might be what Jesus said was the devil's best bait. Something so powerful that Judas himself, one of Jesus' closest friends, got caught. Do you think many of us here today struggle with the love of money? Now, I know that's a sensitive subject in church, isn't it? Some of you might have had toxic experiences when guys like me open up a Bible and guilt and shame and twist your arm into giving more money, but I just want to tell you today is not that at all, right? If you want to see my rusted out town and country in the church parking lot with 183,000 plus miles, you can check it out if you want. I have worn the same shirt preaching at my church 152 Sundays in a row. So this is not about me getting money from you. No, this is me trying to help you. Because Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, he once said this: you cannot serve both God and money. Jesus knew that the number one competitor for your heart would be money. He knew, as one pastor later said, that the last thing to be changed in the Christian's life would be his wallet. And why do you think that is? You know, in some parts of the world, that would make total sense, wouldn't it? When you have nothing, when you walk miles to get water, when you live without electricity, when you don't have safety or security, but here in America, how's that even possible? How can we have more and make more than any culture in human history and still be so scared of not having enough? Why is it so easy for so many of us to spend and to save and to invest, but to give? Like to give a real percentage of our wealth to the poor that God loves so much. To give a crazy percentage to bless the spread of the gospel without being afraid that we won't have enough tomorrow for our daily needs and for a happy life. How can that be? I think I know. Because the devil knows what works. And he knows that money is the perfect replacement for God in our hearts. Just think of all the things that money seems to promise us. The things that all of us, to a last man, woman, and child here today crave. Like, all of us want to be safe, don't we? We want to know that tomorrow's going to be a good day. We want respect. We want to feel good about the way that we look. We want pleasure and entertainment instead of sadness and depression. And doesn't money seem like the perfect answer to all of those desires? Do you not like what you see in the mirror? What if you had more money? What if you went shopping? What if you could afford a personal trainer, a chef to make you healthy meals? You could be beautiful if you had money. You want respect? Buy a convertible, a Corvette, pull up downtown to a stoplight and just watch the envy in their eyes. If you have money, you can get respect. You want to have fun, entertainment, pleasure? If you gave me six figures, I could have a lot of fun today. Think of the vacations, the places that you could see, the things that you could buy, the beautiful home that you could live in. Do you want to know that tomorrow's going to be okay? Well, if you had a savings account and an emergency fund for your savings account, if you had a retirement that even a tanking economy couldn't touch, money seems like the perfect thing, isn't it? And so the devil fills up his tackle box with that bait and he fishes. And he makes us afraid. Afraid we won't be able to pay for tuition or braces, that we won't have enough money to pay the mortgage or buy food. We won't be able to retire. We panic. We think about it. We worry. And the devil smiles. Because you don't need to be addicted to pornography. You just need the one thing that works. So do you know your one thing? Is it the fear of not having enough? Is it a sexual sin? Is it an argumentative spirit defending your position, wanting to be right instead of wanting to be righteous? Is it the thoughts that come into your heart when you see a person of another race or another culture? What works? Because once you know what that one thing is, you can defend yourself. Once you've figured out the thing that works, you can come up with a battle plan to lift up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. You can swim past the bait because you know what you're looking for. So if in your heart today you've figured out what that one thing is, I want to offer you three pieces of advice. First of all, to resist him. Secondly, to tell them. And finally, to trust God. If you know what sin works for temptation, I want you to resist him, tell them, and trust God. First of all, resist him. The New Testament says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Have any of you ever heard of the great Lutheran song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God? Now, Martin Luther, who wrote that about 500 years ago, had this little line. He said, one little word can fell the devil. If you want to drop the devil to his knees, if you want to rob him of all his power, all you need is one little word. And for years and years, I thought the little word was Jesus or love or grace. But a friend recently told me that wasn't the word Luther was thinking of. Do you know what it was? Liar. If you want the devil to run from you, all you need to say is this word, liar. When the temptation comes to expose him, to realize that there is a hook beneath that beautiful and tasty bait. The devil can't stand it, and he will look for someone who doesn't realize the lie. So can I ask you today to not just think that word in your heart, but when you feel temptation, when that one thing tries to get you again, to speak it out loud, liar. Oh, another drink is going to be good for me. You liar. Oh, trying to get my way and be right in this argument. No, no, no. You liar. God's not listening to me anymore because I sin too much. You liar. I have to carry around the shame and guilt because of what happened yesterday. You liar. I'm not going to have enough for tomorrow. You point an invisible finger in the devil's face and call him what he is, a liar, and he can't stand it. You will drop him to his knees. He will run away and fish for someone else. Resist him. And number two, tell them. James chapter 5 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Do you want to be healed of that temptation? Do you want tomorrow to be different? Then here's the power source. Tell them. Tell your pastor. Tell your family. You don't have to post it on social media and tell the whole world, but tell someone who knows about grace. Because you know what they're going to say? You know God loves you, right? You know Jesus died for that too, right? They're going to encourage you and love you. They're not going to take a step back disgusted with you. They're going to move forward and rescue you from the darkness of that shame. So tell someone. Don't make the same mistake I did trying to fix that one thing that works by yourself. God has given power in his people. So tell his people. Resist him. Tell them. And finally, trust God. Unlike the father of lies, your father in heaven cannot lie. And the incredible things he has said to you in his word have to be true. So when the Bible says God so loved the world includes you. When Romans chapter 8 says there is nothing in all of creation that can separate you from the love that God has for you in Christ Jesus, it has to be true. When Jeremiah 31 says that God doesn't just forgive our wickedness, he remembers our sins no more. Can you even imagine that? God, I'm so sorry about yesterday. What happened yesterday? That when God thinks of you, he doesn't think about the mess, the struggle, the temptation, the sin. We might think of it. We might drag it with us, but God has separated that from us as far as the east is from the west. When God says through the Old Testament prophets that he delights in us, like he doesn't just put up with us. He doesn't just let us sneak in the back door of heaven because he has to, because he's God. Instead, his face beams. Have you heard that blessing that we sometimes say in church? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. You know when my face shines towards my kids? When I'm happy with them. Why does God's face shine on you? Because he's happy with you. So tell the devil to go back to the hell hole that he came from. Your Father in heaven is pleased with you, and that will never change because of what Jesus did. Resist him, you liar. Tell them, here's my struggle, and trust your Father. He can't lie to you. That's what a little fish found out. Once upon a time, there was this little fish who loved the taste of worms. And he used to swim up to the surface where the sun would shine through the water. He would go beneath the boat, and there were these worms that would just hover in front of him, and he didn't understand how they could float up there, but he knew they looked delicious. And so one day he opened his little mouth, and he was about to chomp down on the fattest worm when his father came swimming up, and he said, "No, don't." "Oh, but Dad, I'm hungry," the fish said. And the father invited, he said, "Well, then come with me." And he swam down to this little corner of the lake where he had collected a feast of worms and insects, and the little guy dug in, and he ate, and he ate, and he ate until he could not take another bite. And the little guy and his dad started swimming up to the water. They went up to the sunny surface underneath the shadow of the boats, and there were the worms. And the little fish looked back at his dad, and he said, "Dad, I'm stuffed." And his father smiled. See, those fishermen knew what worked, but the father did too. Brothers and sisters, the father of lies knows what works with us. But so does our Father in heaven. Feast on his promises, his love, his acceptance, his unfailing grace. And maybe the next time you'll look at that same thing, that one thing that used to work, and say, nah, not this time. My heart is full.
So knowing that Satan is coming after you personally and that he's custom designing his approach to take great advantage of your own personal weaknesses, what do you do? There really is only one really good answer. The Word of God gives us what we need. The Word of God gives us the wisdom we need to think straight. The Word of God gives us the love and backbone so that we can live with our lives what we know in our heads to be true. Don't go away. I'm going to be back to pray with you in just a moment.
Hi, I'm Amber Albee Swenson. You might have seen my blog posts at Time of Grace, and I've just recently finished a book, Borderline. It talks about the seven deadly sins. So often as Christians, we look at the world and think that their sins are really big, but our sins are just sort of little. This book helps us take a look at those sins and how they might be creeping into our life. It helps us identify those sins and then also gives us action steps that we can take to avoid those sins and get them out of our life so that we can live the full life that Jesus talked about when he said, I have come so that you can live your life to the full. Call the number on the screen to receive a copy as thanks for your donation today to help reach more people with the timeless truths of God's Word.
I'm glad to be with you for just a moment yet to say thank you to all of you whose prayers have been so vital in keeping Time of Grace going and for all of your financial contributions which make Time of Grace possible. Thank you from me and from all of us here at Time of Grace. Let's pray today, shall we, for strength for temptation. Heavenly Father, we come to you today and ask for your protection, the protection of your holy angels to keep us safe from the attacks of Satan and his demons, but also the power and protection of your word. Let your spirit speak to us through your word and give us ears to hear and hearts to believe so that we will grow wiser, knowing the difference between right and wrong, and grow stronger and have the backbone to say no to things that would destroy our relationships with our family and places of work and friends, and worst of all, with you. Make us strong and wise through your word, O Father, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. For Time of Grace, I'm Pastor Mark Jeske, celebrating God's amazing grace with you. And it all starts now.
It all starts now. It all starts now.
The preceding program was sponsored by the friends and partners of Time of Grace.